young man. Anybody else? How old are you, buddy? 13. Look at the honesty that comes out of this 13-year-old man. Now, is there anyone that would like to follow his example and say, yes, I forgot mine as well? No one's going to follow. Okay, here's a couple more. Anybody else? Praise God. All right. See, buddy, see what your example's doing already? It's leading people to righteousness, being honest, truthful. Praise God. All right. You can't see that from there. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, the bright lights. I got a paintball in the head yesterday. Put a nice little bruise on me. First one out of the chute. I was like, thank you, Rodney. Yeah. You see, the thing is, I had these young, inexperienced ladies playing with me, and I was trying to get them kind of positioned and watch out, and then all of a sudden it was just like, bang, and I was like, no! Man, that's going to leave a mark. And it did. All right, James chapter 4, let's get to this, shall we? We're going to look at 10 verses today. It is a message that I have called conflict, its cause, its consequence, and its cure. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you again for the opportunity to come together and worship you and just be under the waterfall of your word. And we pray that you wash over us, Lord. Give us ears to hear you. Change us today, having spent time with you, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the contrast that takes place between chapters 3 and 4, I'm just going to say it, it's radical. You know, we left off with purity, peace, gentleness, willingness to yield, mercy, good fruits, and righteousness. We launch in to wars and fights, lust and murder, covetousness, and enmity with God. Yet, as believers, it's imperative that hatred be turned to humility, that pride be squelched or crushed through prayer. And we need to be cleansed of covetousness and committed to Christ. Of course, if we just simply zoom out a little bit and kind of fall into the overall flow, we realize that more than anything, this radical contrast seems simply to be the result of a bad placement regarding the insert of a chapter break. I mean, after all, James has been talking, hasn't he, about two different types of wisdom being typified by two different ways of life. One resulting from being the friend and follower of God, good conduct and works done in the meekness of wisdom. The other resulting from friendship with the world, bitter envy, self-seeking, leading ultimately to confusion and an ungodly course of action. And so you can have a life, generally speaking, that is peaceful, or you can have a life that is generally problematic. And that is really up to you. The question is whether or not you are sowing the seeds of bitter envy and self-seeking, making or resulting in the breaking of peace, or if you're reaping the fruit of righteousness, having sown the seeds of peace, becoming instrumental in making peace. You see, the Bible is clear, isn't it? Can two walk together? It's a rhetorical question. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? I mean, initially, you and me, we might be on the same page at the same place. But if I start going one direction and you start going the other direction, then there's going to be stress. There's going to be tension and frustration. Ultimately, there will be a fracture in our relationship. You know, you're headed toward Christ, I'm drifting from Christ, or vice versa. You've seen the pyramid, haven't you? We use it in marriage counseling a lot where, you know, the husband's here and the wife's here and Jesus is up here. And as long as we're both moving toward getting closer to Christ, we're getting closer to one another. But if you change that in any way, if she's growing closer to Christ and he's not, or vice versa, you can't, you see, it doesn't work. You've got to be agreed. We cannot hold hands, if you will, if we are headed two different directions. Well, here in our present passage, James is going to address what causes these conflicts, the consequences of our conflicts, and then, of course, how to cure, how to bring healing to these conflicts. So we don't want to be guilty, do we, of being hearers only of the Word of God, but really we want to be doers of the Word, not hearers only, refusing to adhere to it, but we want to bring forth fruit to His glory. Amen? So let's look together at the first half, chapter 4, verse 1a, if you will. Okay, so he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Stop right there. Well, if we were to stop right there, which we just did, but if that's where it ended, it would be interesting to hear how many of us might respond to this question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Perhaps one might answer, well, from the fact that my husband is a jerk, you know. Or from the fact that my wife is always nagging me. Or maybe someone would say my parents are always demanding of me. Or perhaps my boss is consistently stressing me. You see, there's always these things. Odds are I would cite any number of people or circumstances surrounding me. But James is about to blow my mind by informing me of the fact that the problem is never around me, but in fact, it is always within me. We move from the untamable tongue of chapter 3 to waging war in chapter 4. It's really a seemingly obvious progression when you think of it in those kinds of lines. Unfortunately, fighting, warring, and murder moved onto the scene, didn't it? Straight out of the gates of Eden. There in the field stands Cain, and there lies Abel in a pool, really, of his own blood. Why? What is the cause of this kind of conflict, of this kind of behavior? Well, let's look. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So, where do wars and fights come from among you? Well, they don't stem from the circumstances that surround you, but rather the self-centered nature that is within you, that is within me. It takes us back to the 14th verse of the third chapter, that bitter envy, that self-seeking in our hearts, bringing forth that worldly, that fleshly, demonic kind of result, strife and division, where there ought be peace and unity. And it's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to cast the blame on anything, on anyone that is around us. Isn't it? I mean, it's easy for me to do that. We're masters at making our attitude, our actions, somebody else's fault. Yet James backs us up in the corner and makes us swallow a reality pill, man. He says, listen, you're accountable for your own attitude. You are accountable for your own actions, and your problems with other people are not in them. They are in you, and they are in me, to which we say, ouch. Now, when we talk about warring and fighting, we could certainly apply that to a global scale. They've got oil, and we want it. We've got money, they hate us for it. Or we believe they have weapons of mass destruction and we don't like it. And on it goes. You know, we typically don't fight in war for no gain of our own. Somehow and in some way, there will be some sort of self-benefit or we won't waste our time. But we don't have to look on a global scale to realize that. James says, let's bring it home. Let's look within the four walls of our home or within our church, he says. He says, do you want to know why you have a hard time getting along with your spouse, getting along with that person or those people in the church or whatever, or why you fight all the time? It's because you want your own way and you refuse to relent. The wars and fights that involve you, listen, are the fruit of the self-centered nature that is within you. Think about that. Ultimately, selfishness is the essence of sin. You know, Satan rebelled against God because of selfishness. He wanted what God had. Eve disobeyed God because she wanted to eat of the fruit. She wanted to be made like God. Selfishness was at work there. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham lied about his wife. Why? That he might preserve his own life. He was self-seeking. In Joshua chapter 7, Achan, you remember, out of selfishness, he took from the treasures of Jericho, though expressly forbidden by God. Absalom rebelled against his dad, rebelled against David, because he wanted to rule the kingdom. And we could cite example after example, and at the end of the day, it would always come back to the same root. Self-centered desires that stem from within us. Never the fault of others around us. Of course, with each self-centered course of action, the impact on others is never beneficial. It is always detrimental, right? Think about that. When Satan rebelled, there was no benefit involved there. That was detrimental, I mean, to say the least. That's putting it mildly. Eve, when she and Adam sinned, well, that didn't serve to benefit mankind. It was of grave detriment to all the earth. When Abraham lied about Sarah, you remember what happened? It brought a plague upon Pharaoh's house. And of course, when Achan took from the treasure of Jericho, it cost Israel a tremendous defeat, loss of life, and ultimately the loss of his life, and his entire family lost their lives because of his self-centered action. You remember Absalom, when he rebelled against David, divided the kingdom, caused division, contention, siding, loss of life. All kinds of blood was shed, including his own. He lost his own life in the throes of that war, that battle, that fight. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come, he says, from your desires for pleasure that war within your members? Now listen, when we talk about this word pleasure, let's not default to the sensual or the sexual, though certainly it can include that. It's really, at the bottom line, just a reference to some sort of self-seeking benefit. Some kind of pleasure. Something that will, according to you, make your life easier. Get things going your way, you see. Pleasure, in its proper context, is good, I would even say a godly experience. Well, I mean, what did David say? He said, You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are, well, there it is, pleasures forevermore. So the problem doesn't lie within the pleasure. It is in the self-seeking, sin-tainted nature that lies behind it, you see. In a biblical vernacular, we would say it's carnality, right? In certain groups, I believe AA and other groups, they call it RID, R-I-D, being restless, irritable, and discontent. That's the flesh. You know, we want to soothe that restless nature, that irritable nature, that discontented nature. The Bible says it's carnality. It's of the flesh, you see. It is not the spirit. You see, if you're right with God, then you'll be right with one another. That's where James is ultimately going to take us. A problem with our horizontal relationships, right? Me to you, you to me, you to your spouse or your friend or whatever the case may be. A problem in the horizontal relationship with one another indicates a problem with our vertical relationship, that is, with God. Look at verse 2. He says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. What leads to conflict between two people or two groups of people or two nations, whatever the case may be. Selfish desire, lust, covetousness leads to conflict, anger and animosity leading to murder. Here's the point. Selfish desires are a very dangerous thing. That's the overarching principle we see really all throughout Scripture. They will invariably lead to a wrong course of action. Fighting, warring, strife, contention, murder. Oh, you may not murder someone physically, though some obviously have. But you can certainly cut them off in your heart personally. They can be dead to you. You can murder them through your anger with them. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Matthew chapter 5. Write it down. Look it up. Verses 21 and 22. Through anger, you murder that person in your heart. Pardon me. James says, you covet. It's interesting that you shall not covet is actually last in the Ten Commandments. It is the tenth commandment. Yet, its violation can cause us to break all the nine that go before it. I mean, covetousness can cause a person to murder. What is covetousness? You got it, I want it, right? I'm coveting what you have. It could be a possession, it could be money, it could be a platform, it could be your spouse, it doesn't matter. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or husband or whatever. The Bible's very clear. You see, and so it can cause a person to murder, to lie, to dishonor their parents, to commit adultery, to place other things before God, to steal. I mean, in some way, to violate the entire moral law of God. So war or fighting on the outside stems from warring with oneself, really, on the inside, wanting what we want. You know, we want our way, you know. People who are always warring on the inside, I mean, due to some self-centered drive, they're always miserable people. Never really enjoying life. Because instead of being thankful for what they do have, the blessings God has poured out upon them, oh, you know, things like redemption, His Holy Spirit, protection, provision, a house, a home, whatever the case may be. They're complaining about what they don't have and what they want to have. They're always envying what others have. It's that grass is greener on the other side predicament or problem, premise, whatever, principle. They're always looking for that magic something, you know, that will change their lives, when in reality the problem is in their own heart. That's what blows my mind about people that, I mean, 90% of the time when people have problems with others, so they leave a church, and they go to another church thinking that that will take care of their problems. It's like a Band-Aid on open hearts. It's a temporary fix to a permanent problem. Invariably, they wind up having a same or similar problem in the next church, in the next church, in the next church, because the constant is them. The variable are the places they're going. And people, oh, that church is this, or that church is that. Or, you know what, and we're, yeah, wait a minute, there's only one constant in the mix of all of this. Oh, I'm not saying every church is perfect, but you understand what I'm getting at. The Bible says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. You covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. James is saying, hey, rather than being all restless, irritable, and discontented, covetous, why don't you just seek the Lord to meet your needs? Maybe the reason you don't have peace in your home is because you're not really seeking God for it, because of what it might require of you, you see. You see, the idea here is that rather than looking to the world and thinking that the things of the world will make your life all better, turn to the Lord and ask Him to meet the deepest needs in the deepest recesses of your heart, to help you both spiritually and, if need be, practically, you see. Of course, James expects us all to say, "Well, I did that, and it still isn't done." Well, he says, that's because you're asking out of a selfish motive. You're not praying for your wife because you just want to see that life of Christ in her, but rather because you know life will be easier when she's more submissive and has that gentle and quiet spirit. You know, you're not praying for your husband because you just want your marriage to so glorify God, but because you know it'll be better for you should he begin to grow in that servant nature of Jesus, you see, laying himself aside and serving you with his whole heart. And how much better it will be when he's serving in that nature, you see. You're not praying for your child because they need Jesus so desperately, but because it embarrasses you when they wind up in jail or get kicked out of school or something like that. You get the idea. And you got to search your heart deep for that, you know, because we can all put on that surface, "Oh God, yes." But you've got to really let the Spirit permeate. Hey, why are you really praying here? You see, not just what, but why. It's been rightly noted that prayer isn't about getting our will done in heaven, right? But God's will done on earth. In other words, it's you and me report. Prayer is you and me reporting for duty. You understand that? Not dropping off our punch list at God's desk, you know. You see, once a person begins to realize that prayer isn't "do this for me" or "bring me more money" or "solve that problem" or "fix this mess," and God's saying, "Yes, sir, yes, ma'am, anything else I can do while I'm at it, sir, for you," kind of a thing, that's when our prayer lives will begin to be revolutionized. Prayer is how we report for duty. "Father, here I am, and I am yours. And you know me more intimately than I know myself. And I desire, O God, that you be glorified in my life. And so would you do, Lord, whatever is best in my given situation? Because, God, I don't always know what I think I know. You, God, have wisdom and insight beyond measure, beyond anything I could ever fathom. God, I need you to do what's best here," you see. Okay, well, now we're beginning to get somewhere. Yes, we're to let our requests be made known to God. The Bible is clear about that. But the context should always remain, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So many times we seek to, let's just keep this real for, you know, so many times we seek to manipulate God through prayer to fulfill the lust or the drive, the desire of our own flesh. And then we get all mad at God when it doesn't happen. God's not going to indulge our self-centered desires. He's not going to do that. He uses the word pleasures here again. It's the idea of prodigal living, wanting what you want for why you want it, you see. We ask God for things that we can use really for our own selfish ends. Oh, we try to justify it, you know. Yeah, if I get that new car, I'd be glad to pick someone up and bring them to church in it, you know. Make these deals with God. But the point of prayer is not to persuade a reluctant God to do our bidding, but rather it's to align ourselves to His will, that He might accomplish His purpose in our lives. Not our purpose through His power, but His purpose through our lives, you see. Okay, look at verse 4. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That is heavy. Or do you think that the scriptures say, or the scripture says, in vain, the Spirit dwells, who dwells in us, yearns jealously? Now, I want you to know that in verse 4, the better Greek manuscripts don't say adulterers in the masculine sense, but only adulteresses in the feminine sense. And that's because James knows at the root of all of these problems is always the women. Going all the way back to Eve. No, that's not. I'm just kidding. You know, half the people stand up and walk out now. No. The reason it says adulteresses is because as belonging to Christ, we all are considered by the scriptures, Romans chapter 7, read the book of Revelation, we are the bride of Christ, you see. So James is calling us out as his bride. This particular reference is not to physical adultery. It is to spiritual adultery. I mean, do you realize that the Bible considers covetousness part and parcel with idolatry? Think about that. Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. When we covet something or someone, God considers that unfaithfulness to Him. It's saying He's not enough. We long for something more than what He's able to provide, you see. It's to fall in love with the things of this world. What does it mean, friendship with the world? And we're talking about a love affair of the heart with the things or the people of this world. The world meaning human society apart from God. Okay? That is what is, we might call that, I don't know, a loose definition of the world is human society apart from God. That's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about the world. It's not that the church shouldn't be in the world, right? It's that worldliness shouldn't be in the church. That's what he's getting to here. It's like, you know, it's good that a boat be in water, but when water be in the boat, well, now that's a different story. Now it's a matter of time before travesty, tragedy, disaster strikes, you see. It just takes a little leaven. That would be biblical vernacular, wouldn't it? Just a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. Now, typically, it's not something that happens overnight in the believer's life. Like all of a sudden you wake up and you're like, well, I think I'm going to be carnal today. I'm going to start coveting. That's what I'm going to do. No, probably not. It's a slow and very subtle erosion over time. But friendship with the world leads to loving the world. And loving the world leads to conforming to this world. Now, what does the Bible say? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Hey, you need to start thinking a little bit different, he says. You start getting that biblical rationale going that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here's what we need to understand. The world is not the friend of God. Okay? The world is not God's friend. It is the enemy of God. It is the world who crucified your Savior. Do you understand that? So you and me, we need to consider carefully who we want to align ourselves with. Because the friend of the world cannot be, underscore, underline, bold, italic, whatever you want, cannot be the friend of God. To the contrary, friendship with the world, well, James says, is enmity or hostility is what that means. Hostility with God. Therefore, if you're the friend of the world, you are the enemy of God. Think about that. There's just no two ways about it, family. I mean, Jesus said it, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There's no in between. There's no gray there. A.W. Tozer is quoted as saying, a whole generation of Christians has come up believing that it is possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. And that's true. The Proverbs said that like this: there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. If you want to be a friend of the world, then you choose to make your stand against God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? That is, God is seeking to safeguard a relationship of intimacy. That's why you're so convicted, you see? That's why you're so convicted when you compromise holiness in your life. When you begin to drift off course and entertain the flesh, that's why you're miserable and convicted and all of these things. Because the Spirit of God warns you, convicts you, seeks to draw you back to that place of your first love relationship with Christ. He's jealous for you. That's what we sing the song. You know? Now, the Bible doesn't say, you can search for this quote, the Bible does not say the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Those specific words are not in your Bible. But certainly the principle is very clearly on display that we serve a jealous God. He is jealous for us. Okay. We've considered the cause of conflict, and that is selfish desires that are within us. We've considered the consequences of conflict, and that is warring, or these selfish desires is warring and fighting, ultimately making ourselves the enemy of God. Now, I'm anxious to get to the cure. You know what I'm saying? So let's look at that, shall we? Look at verse 6. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You might underline that. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Man, a buckshot barrage, just a rifling list of imperatives there. 10, to be exact, in 3 verses. Just bam, bam, bam. Do this, do this, do this, you see. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds still more. You will find the resources that you need, the solution to slipping into these patterns of worldliness in God's grace. You see, the grace of God goes beyond salvation. It, in reality, makes also for your sanctification. That is, the resource that you need to lead a life that's set apart to Christ. The ability to lead a life that is holy before Him. James is saying, if you're willing to humble yourself, and ultimately that's what it comes down to, isn't it? I mean, we're prideful people. But he says, if you will humble yourself and confess your sin, not blame it on anyone else. Say, God, my self-centered ambitions, my wanting, my motivation. He says, you know what? He will give you the grace to overcome, to crucify the flesh, to lead your life set apart to Him and His desires and His will for your life. Don't you want that? Don't you want His desires and His design and His plan and His purpose, all of these things that He set before the world began, that He prepared for you? Don't you want to live your life in those things? Man, I do. I want all that God has for me. Humility is such a key. Pride will keep those things from us. Oh, you may need a lot of grace. You don't know, man, I need a lot of grace. Hey, He gives more grace. Isn't that what it says? God resists, that word is opposes, or even battles against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The cure for conflict is a humble spirit before the Lord, upon which He pours out His grace. I want to say that again. The cure for conflict is a humble spirit before the Lord, upon which He pours out His grace. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. Blessed, Jesus said, are the poor in spirit, right? For theirs is the kingdom of God. God is so good to us. We could take a lot of time, we won't, and just talk about the goodness of God, what He's done for us, what He's done in us, the things that He continually lays before and how He takes care of us. But yet how often we respond in rebellion against Him. Satan wants you to be proud. Satan wants you to be self-sufficient. Do it how you want to do it. You don't need anything or any independent and all of that. God wants you to be completely dependent upon Him and His grace. And the same Holy Spirit who convicts you of your compromise with the world will grant you the grace to serve God as you should. But listen to me, that grace that will empower you to serve God as you should, is given to you through the conduit of humility. You cover up your heart, you rear up your pride, you're on your own. You know? Okay, let's look at verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In these final few verses, as I mentioned, James just unloads this list of imperatives, these commands that put us in our proper context. He says, therefore, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, submit to God. You see? Submit to Him. This word submit, it's a military term. It means get into your proper rank, soldier. Fall in. You know, a buck private tries to set himself in the place of a general, there's going to be some trouble. You're out of line, soldier. We all need to fall in under God's command. Listen to me. Unconditional surrender is the only way to complete victory. That's just the way the Lord works. Just always the opposite of what we do. If you want complete victory, it demands unconditional surrender. Think about that. If you're keeping back any area of your life from God, you're harboring this one little spot. There will always be battles. And that's why it's so hard for uncommitted Christians to live with either themselves or anyone else. They won't give the whole of themselves to God, and it makes them miserable. It's that carnal, too much of the world in me to be content in Christ, and too much of Jesus in me to really be happy in the world. I'm just miserable all the time. By the way, we might add that the way we resist the devil is through submitting to God. The word resist here means to take a stand against. We're talking Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. Write it down, look it up. So we're to submit to God, but we're to take our stand against the devil. I might also add that you're either going to resist the devil or you're going to resist the Lord, but it will not go both ways. You understand that? If you resist the Lord, you're in the flow of the enemy. So you can resist God or you can resist the devil, but you can't do both. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You guys, this is all within the context of breaking off a love affair with the world or overcoming self-centered desires, okay? Humble yourself before God. Stand against the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you sinners, you double-minded. Thanks, James, for keeping it real. Listen, the wolf doesn't lay hold of the sheep who's near to the shepherd. Think about that. But rather the one who's straying from the on the fringe at the end of the, out in the toward the driftings of the fold or the flock, you see. We're to wash our hands. We're to purify our hearts. This has to do, what does that mean? Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. This is a reference to practical sanctification, okay? A repentance, a turning away from things that are leading us away from the Lord. The word purify here means to make chaste, okay? It's speaking of a moral purity, basically paralleling the idea of spiritual adultery back in verse 4. We're not to be double-minded. Our problem, listen to me, you guys, our problem, we're not far from finished, just hold tight. Our problem is having that divided heart that is torn between the world or what we want and the Lord and what He wants. It's that divided heart. That's why David prayed, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." A singleness of heart, you see. A divided heart will destroy your life. Are you hearing me? A divided heart will destroy your life. Man, may we echo this prayer. Unite my heart, O God. Let it not be divided, you see, but united to serve you, to fear you, to honor and obey you. Look at verse 9. He says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Now, I want to say this. James isn't seeking to say that our lives as believers should be doom and gloom and that to smile is to sin. Though some believe that. They're wanting no, you know, the absence of pleasure. You know, that's the, you're a Buddhist if that's where you're just trying to get completely away from any feeling of pleasure or joy whatsoever. Just total, that's Buddhism, you know, just absence of all. I mean, listen, no, James isn't saying that. Jesus imparts fullness of joy. Didn't we read that? He said, "My joy I give to you, you know, that your joy may be full." The idea here is that of, are we taking pleasure in perhaps laughing over our sin when we ought to be ashamed of ourselves? Are we taking pleasure in our sin? Are we smiling about our sin when we ought to be ashamed of ourselves, broken and weeping before God over how our sin has caused so much destruction and damage and separated us from Him? What James is saying is we need to see our sin the way God sees our sin. There's nothing to smile about. Write it down, look it up later. We'll look there second service, but maybe. I know why you guys come to first service. It's because you know I got a time restraint, right? I know he'll be done. I know the way you think, you double-minded sinners. I want to get out there where I can get back to business. Write it down, look it up later. Luke chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. We're talking about what it means to have an appropriate disposition towards sin in our lives. Okay? Hey, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Better, listen to me, better to humble yourself before the Lord than to be humbled by God. Okay? Because He will take you there. If you exalt yourself, if you stand in your pride, God will humble you. But if you humble yourself, God will lift you up. He will bring that restoration, that reconciliation, that renewing, you see. Now we're out of time, but I want you to see that to have conflict with a brother or a sister is to be in conflict with God. When we're in our place of proper submission to God, there will be a mutual, okay? I'm talking mutual. We got to be on the same page, brothers and sisters. We've got to be on the same page, family. When we are in our proper submission to God, there will be a mutual humility that brings reconciliation and restoration. Okay? But when we're letting pride and self-seeking rule us, that's when we lock horns and we refuse to relent. Conflict resolution rests on a renewed humility before God and a submission to God. Let me say that. Conflict resolution rests on a renewed humility before God and submission to God. Draw near to Him. Turn from your sin. Purify your heart. Be true to the Lord, and you won't be at war with each other. That's what James is saying. The Bible says the work of righteousness, check this out, the work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Isn't that what we want? It's how you get it. So put the government of your life on His shoulders. Submit to God and let Him be the Prince of Peace in your life. Amen? Okay, let's pray. God, what a timely message in the midst of such a self-seeking society of which we are all a part. And we don't want to be that generation pure in our own eyes, yet unwashed from our filth. And so teach us, God, to lead lives of submission to You, holy and pure. Unite our hearts to fear You, O God. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord or stand in His holy place, but he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. That's what You tell us, God. Lord, we pray that You would increase our strength, that we might be ever faithful to You. Guys, we're preparing our hearts, and you can leave your heads bowed if you like, but we're preparing our hearts to partake of communion here. And if you're in that place, man, I just want to encourage you that if you're there, and you know you're there, and it's time for you to cleanse your hands and to purify your heart, to cease casting blame on everything and everyone around you and just be responsible for the own selfishness that's within you, I invite you to humble yourself before God even now. Submit to God. Submit to God. Lament, mourn, weep. Do what you got to do. Repent of your sin. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are here this morning, God, help us that we not make light of our sin, even when it can be housed in a container that looks good on the outside, but such selfishness on the inside. Not to hold that part of our hearts back from You, but to see our sin as You see it. Our sin cost You Your very Son, God. Help us to be eager to repent of it. So I just pray, Lord, for anyone who may be in that place, that today restoration through humiliation would begin.